Let's turn again to Romans 10. Romans chapter 10. It's interesting that in the book of Romans, it's in this segment that is often called dispensational, Romans 9, 10, and 11, where in chapter 9 we deal most with the sovereignty of God, where Israel is trotted forth as sort of a prime example, not sort of, the prime example. And then we come to chapter 10, and we deal with the issue of salvation, where to a large measure, Israel again is trotted forth as the prime example of the pluses and minuses of certain things. And right buried within this are the actual presentation of the gospel itself. And of course, we've read over some of this, but we're dealing with verse 9, and we perhaps should read to you verses 9, 10, and 11, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified. It is with your mouth you confess and are saved. As the Scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, and so forth. Here's the gospel, pure and simple. We've talked about the first part at some length. There's a lot more that could be said, but it says that if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. Now, the problem with the expression, the Lord Jesus, as it appears in the King James, is it doesn't really tell you what it means by that expression. And as a result, there are many people who talk about him as the Lord Jesus that have never confessed him as deity and certainly not as master of their life, though they would far rather do the second than the first. Because the liberal element is very good about talking about our Lord, if you listen to them. They just don't mean by it what this passage means by it. By the way, somebody came to the house the other day and left a little business about being saved, and there are some people that might be saved in that congregation. But here's their presentation about things. I thought you might find this interesting. You can multiply this by hundreds, of course. Response card, it's called. Dear friend, if you would like to have God's gift of eternal life, you can receive it right now if you will. Point one, believe that Jesus Christ is God. Part one of that. He paid the penalty for your sin. Part two of that. The second part, desire to live your life for Jesus and trust him alone for your salvation. Part three, tell God in prayer of these decisions. And then there's places for people to check. I have prayed to receive eternal life. I would like more information about God and his plan for my life, and I would desire more information about the church that they're presenting here. Now, it's kind of interesting to me how people try to put these things together. Notice, believe that Jesus Christ is God is part of what we have here in Romans 10:9, though I'm not sure if it emphasizes what that emphasizes. So they have that part. Then the second part, he paid the penalty for your sin. You don't find that here. That literally makes particular redemption, or unlimited redemption, I should say, the opposite of particular redemption, part and parcel of the gospel. You see, according to this little card here, no one who teaches particular redemption can be preaching the gospel, because they're not willing to tell people that to be saved they have to believe that Christ paid the penalty for their sin. I hope everyone understands the impact of that. People unwittingly, maybe sometimes on purpose, have made unlimited redemption part and parcel of the gospel. And that's one of the reasons why people get so emotional over the issue. You see, in not teaching unlimited redemption, we have, to some of these people's minds, described a gospel message that's not the gospel. See, we tell people the things that we find in Romans 10:9, and then point out to them that as they see the evidences in their lives and in their faith of being saved, they can then know that Christ paid their penalty. Notice where that comes. We call upon the Christ who paid the penalty for sin, knowing that if we really do trust in Him, He has paid our penalty. We don't call upon Him as the one who has already paid our penalty, whether we believe or not. Everybody understand the difference? Sometimes by pointing out what we're not saying, we get a better idea of what we are saying. The gospel is not to tell someone, Christ already paid your penalty. Now just believe that and you're saved. Well, let me tell you something. If Christ already paid your penalty, whether you believe or not, it doesn't matter whether you believe or not, you're already saved. Does everybody understand that? The only thing that men go to the lake of fire for is sin, you see. Men go to the lake of fire for sin. And if the penalty's been paid, they don't go to the lake of fire. It's as simple as that. Look with me at Ephesians for a minute, chapter 5. Ephesians 5, verse 6. He just mentioned certain sins that he's telling the believer not to do. And then he says, let no one deceive you with empty words or vain words, it's in the King James, for because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. He just mentioned sins. It's because of these kinds of things that God brings His wrath on people. What have we done to the message when we say, well, now believe your penalty's already been saved? In fact, it's interesting to me, the argument that says, well, Christ on the cross paid for every sin but unbelief. What about unbelief? Were you never in unbelief? Believe me, you're in trouble if Christ's death only paid for those sins that are not characterized by unbelief. Because every single person here lived in unbelief at one time. And if that type of iniquity is barred from the work of Christ on the cross of Calvary, then we're all headed for hell anyway. You see, there is no hope if that's the message. Okay? He either paid for every sin or we're doomed. But if He paid for every sin on behalf of every person, then no one's doomed. In fact, that's the whole basis for the argument of universalism, is the doctrine of unlimited redemption. It is not Paul's doctrine here in Ephesians 5 and verse 6. He says, because of sin, the wrath of God comes upon the children of disobedience. Now, he could have worded it a lot differently if he wanted to give rise to the doctrine these people want to give rise to. Now, I mentioned that because look what happens in Romans 10:9. That if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and how important that is, and believe in your heart that Christ paid your penalty. You know, it's interesting, isn't it? There's two sides to this message, and both of them have been distorted. And usually by the same people. First of all, they don't want to teach the Lordship of Christ because somehow in their minds that works, even though it never is in Scripture. Turning your life over to the Lord is not works. It's saving faith. Believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord, and people are always saying that you should believe in your heart that Jesus is your Savior. Just let Him be your Savior. They don't say Lord. Some of them will add now Lord and Savior, but Savior is clearly the issue. In fact, it's kind of interesting that while the word God appears in this decision card, the word Lord never does. Interesting, isn't it? Desire to live your life for Jesus and trust Him alone for your salvation. The word Lord never appears on this decision card. Interesting omission, isn't it? If you want to be what some of you might call picky, they're wrong on both counts. It's not acknowledge Him as Savior, it's acknowledge Him as Lord. It's not believe that He's already paid your penalty, but it's believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead. And that's what the apostle says is the gospel. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead. An interesting emphasis. Say, well, it doesn't say believe that he died on the cross. Well, he obviously can't be raised from the dead if he didn't die on the cross. The resurrection signifies something very special, however. Turn with me to Hebrews 13 and verse 20. The emphasis is very important. It's kind of interesting how precise and careful we are in every area of knowledge where it matters. Every area of knowledge where it matters. I mean, you can make a very small mistake, and we all know very well that seven people can go to their death in an explosion that cost millions of dollars. Very small mistake. Well, we're dealing with spiritual things here, and a very small mistake can lead to some rather bad doctrine. Hebrews 13 and verse 20. May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep. So there's no way to separate the resurrection from his death, you see. And the scripture never tries to. But the resurrection says something very special. You see, nobody will deny that Jesus Christ died. And as far as dying on the cross, lots of people did that. Dying on the cross for sinners, that's something else very special. But being resurrected from the dead says something else. Look at Romans 4, 24 and 25. Romans 4, 24, but also for us to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in Him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. Again, that emphasis in believing in the resurrection. It's interesting, isn't it? It's the emphasis that we find in the book of Romans when it comes to what an unbeliever must believe to be saved. He was delivered over to death for our sins, that's for believers, of course, and was raised to life for our justification. Or if I don't care whether you want to make it because of or not, that's not the issue here. Because of is certainly legitimate. But the issue is this, that the resurrection of Christ shows several things. It shows that those for whom the death of Christ was designed are actually taken care of. In other words, that it's a finished work. The resurrection of Christ establishes that. It is not the historical fact of Christ's death or resurrection that Paul's after here, though that's essential. You cannot believe in what he's talking about here without believing in the historical facts. But it goes much further. It's talking here about the fact that the resurrection of Christ declares openly that the sacrifice was accepted and those for whom it was made are saved. That it's a finished work. You cannot talk about the resurrection of Christ in the manner in which the apostle talks about it without seeing the finished work of Jesus Christ. It's Christ plus nothing else, you see. That's all there is to it. And the resurrection is part of that story. And that's how it's emphasized in Romans 10, and that's how it's emphasized here in Romans 4. He was delivered up because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. So these two parts are made inseparable in the gospel message. Now it's interesting to me. The Roman Catholics almost universally, when they talk about Jesus Christ, think of the crucifix and how critical, legitimately, Protestants have been of that feature. That they worship a Christ who still appears in their minds to still be dead, even though they claim to believe in the resurrection. But isn't it also the case that the emphasis in all of our gospel preaching, or most all the gospel preaching we hear, is also that way? It's a Christ who died for sins and his sacrifice was accepted, and that was declared openly in the resurrection from the dead. And it's interesting to me how Paul always parades the resurrection of Christ. Look at Acts 17. Sometimes with different aspects of it emphasized. See, in Romans 4 and in Romans 10, the aspect that's being emphasized, of course, is that the one who died the sacrifice was made, and the resurrection is a declaration that the sacrifice was accepted. In Acts 17, and in verse 31, he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man whom he has appointed. He gave proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. The proof of judgment and the proof of salvation are all bound up in the resurrection of Christ. So when you teach men the resurrection of Christ, you teach them something about the evidence for both judgment and redemption. I think that's interesting, don't you? The judge is ready to judge and the Savior is there to save all who call on Him. And so men are called upon to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, and then they're called upon, of course, to believe with the heart that He was raised from the dead. And the resurrection is quite a story all in itself. I mean, you can get everybody to agree on the death, even as to what it allegedly meant, and that's how they'll put it, not me. But the resurrection, that separates people. The meaning of the resurrection, that does even more separating of people. And there's so many other passages that come to mind with reference to this, but those are some of the things that I've decided to emphasize. So what the resurrection of Christ implies is that it's a finished work, and the one who did the finished work was accepted as a sacrifice for sin, and also, as Acts 17 brings out, that He is the one who will sit on the throne and judge. Now back to Romans 10. Verse 9. By the way, here's another interesting thing. And this was on this decision card also. I have prayed to receive eternal life. That's what this says here, right? That's one of the things I read you. Now, I'm not saying that most people at the time that trust in the Lord don't bow their head and talk to the Lord. But is there any verse that requires it? There's not a single scripture verse that requires it. I think we have to make a big difference here. It may be very appropriate to pray at the time that one trusts in the Lord, but it is not a requirement. It's appropriate to do all sorts of things in prayer. And I think we have to be very careful. Sure, we turn our life over to the Lord. Maybe you want to call that a prayer. I won't deny that. That's fine. But there are so many times that people say, well, just bow your head and ask Jesus to come into your heart. A mixing of all kinds of passages of Scripture. Look with me at the one that one comes from. Revelation 3 and verse 20. Revelation 3 and verse 20. In fact, we used to sing a chorus like that. Remember? Behold, I stand at the door and knock, knock, knock. Remember that one? It's based on Revelation 3:20. Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him, and he with me. The only trouble is that's written to the church in Laodicea and has a very special application there. You can't find a scripture verse that says that Jesus Christ is knocking, doing everything He can to get into your life. The trouble is you got the door locked. See, that's a part of this doctrine of unlimited redemption again. It's just with a new twist. And there's all kinds of other expressions that people have used that really come around to unlimited redemption again. Let's make sure when we make a gospel presentation that we base it on what the Scripture calls the gospel. I'm not saying Romans 10:9 would be the only passage you might want to use, but it's certainly a good one. Romans 6:23, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, emphasizes lordship and the fact that it's a gift. But we need more and more to try to bring our presentation of the gospel to people in conformance with Scripture and not in conformance with what men like to say. Another expression people use, just accept Jesus. Well, we can object to both of those words. Because acceptance is not something he needs. Acceptance is something you need. You're the one who's unacceptable. He is not. And the emphasis in Scripture is, of course, that when we turn our lives over to him, he makes us accepted in Christ. And that's in Ephesians chapter 1. Like I say, go over the expressions you find yourself using. Try to weed out those that don't conform to Scripture. Back to Romans 10. Verse 10 re-emphasizes everything. The reason for the emphasis on the heart and the mouth, of course, is because Paul in this passage is calling forth to them what God had said to Israel about the mouth and the heart. And so those are the things that he's emphasizing. And so in verse 10 he says, it is with the heart that you believe and are justified. Once again, we emphasize that connection in Romans 4 between justification and resurrection. The resurrection proved that the justification was accomplished. It's related to the fact that it was a finished work. And he says, with the mouth, you confess and are saved. He says there's something to that part also, the openness. The awareness by others that you have trusted in the Lord comes about because you make it clear what you mean and what you understand. Now, I really believe that there is no way that we can take a biblical standpoint on salvation and talk about the silent Christian. You may take all kinds of aspects of life and talk about someone who is that secretly, but you cannot say that about being a believer. You see, he says, it is with the heart you believe and are justified, it is with your mouth you confess and are saved. As the Scripture says, anyone who trusts in him, and then we have a real bad expression here because nobody knows quite how to translate it. Anyone who trusts in him, and the NIV says, will never be put to shame. In the New American Standard it says, will not be disappointed. In the King James it says, shall not be ashamed. King James is kind of close to the NIV there, whether it seems that way or not. What makes it even tougher is that if you go back to the source verse, Isaiah 28:16, you'll find it doesn't seem to say the same thing at all. Look at Isaiah 28:16. You cannot blame the Septuagint because Paul doesn't quote Septuagint here. He apparently makes a fresh translation from the Hebrew, though there apparently is another document that was in existence at the time that supports this way of rendering Isaiah 28:16. So this is what the Sovereign Lord says. See, I lay a stone in Zion, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation, the one who trusts, and the Hebrew is literally, shall not make haste. Won't be in a big hurry. Now the translations are trying to tell you what that means. New American Standard says will not be disturbed, and the NIV says will never be dismayed. But the Hebrew is literally, they won't make haste. So let's see what in the world this is all about. By the way, it really doesn't matter if the translation Paul gives conforms to Isaiah 28:16 or not, because he's an inspired translator. Now that's something we can't say about certain other translations, no matter whether people would like us to do that or not. But you come back and the Greek word that's translated there, and it has nothing to do with a textual argument or anything. It's purely an issue as to what in the world that word means in this context. I've given you the Greek word there, kata eskuno. I've kind of transliterated it for you. And it has several different meanings. Look at 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 4. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered, there's the word dishonor. Dishonors his head. The word dishonor appears here. And that's a translation of this very same word. In 1 Corinthians 1, in verse 27, Now here the translations, that the King James is not as literal as the NIV. It's always interesting to me how sometimes one translation is more literal and sometimes another. The King James says, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. But the word confound does not give us the meaning of this word. The meaning of this word is put to shame. So we have it in the NIV, and we also have it in the New American Standard. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. They're not. The idea here is not that they're confused, but they're made ashamed. Everybody understand the difference? You know, it's one thing to be confused in a math class. It's another thing to ask such stupid questions constantly that you're the object of shame. You see, that's what God has done in 1 Corinthians 1:27. It's not the idea that God has done certain things. See what it's saying in the context? It says in verse 25, the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to this flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. In other words, there are not many wise men that God has saved. What He's done is He's taken the not so noble, the not so wise, and the not so mighty, and He's saved them. And in doing so, He has brought shame on these bright, noble people that should have understood what God was doing and what He was saying. You see, one of the emphases we find in Scripture is that men are not lost for lack of knowledge. The knowledge is there. That's one of the things Paul's trying to say in Romans 10. He's saying, listen, you Jewish folks, you're asking for God to bring the message down from above or up from beneath, and He said the message is already there. You ought to be ashamed that you don't know that the message is there. And that's kind of what we have here in 1 Corinthians 1. God takes those that the world does not see as being so great and mighty and smart, and God takes them and saves them, and by doing so, He puts Einstein to shame, you see. Because there's one man who put his philosophy in writing, and so unless he changed his mind on everything on his deathbed, he's in hell today. The philosophy of Einstein is well known. He wrote it out. I don't have to guess at it. I've read it, by the way. The man's clearly an unbeliever, so he's in hell. And as a result of some very stupid people being saved, Einstein will be caused to have great shame at the great white throne judgment. That's what's being said here, you see, in 1 Corinthians 1:7. He's not confused, he's put to shame. So there's always this idea of shame and disgrace when this word occurs. Now, in the Old Testament, that is in the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, this word occurs, and almost always with the idea of shame or disappointment that comes to the one whose faith or hope has shown to be in vain. Now we have that in a couple of places that we've already studied in the book of Romans. Look at Romans 5 in verse 5. Romans 5 and verse 5. Now the tendency, here's a funny thing, the King James is closer to reality here than the others. Hope doesn't make us ashamed or doesn't shame us. Now sure, it's got the idea of disappoint in the Arndt Gingrich. I've just given you Arndt Gingrich's comments here, so they're not mine. But if you look at it in these other translations, whatever, hope doesn't disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts. Now that more has to do with shaming. Because you see, and we pointed this out when we were on this passage, if you want to dig out the old tapes, it's not on an outline, but it's in the old tapes. Because as a result of seeing the love of God in our hearts, we are aware of the fact that we're saved. So that the love of God being shed abroad in our hearts, or being poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit given to us, acts as an evidence of faith. You see. So he says, hope does not bring us shame or does not bring us disappointment in our faith, or however you want to put it, because the thought is literally the doctrine of perseverance. You see. That's the thought that's being emphasized in this use of this word in Romans 5 and verse 5. You see, hope doesn't bring us shame because we have the evidence in our hearts and in our lives. I believe that's the thought that's being brought out in Romans 5. Otherwise, in context, it makes no sense at all. And I have one prejudice about biblical writers, particularly when there's a word that has a variety of meanings and doesn't occur very often. And that is, they weren't writing nonsense. Okay? Now look at Romans 9. Romans 9 combines this passage that we have in Romans 10, verse 11. It combines it with another passage in Isaiah and weaves them sort of together. Romans 9, 33. Now this is in an outline you've been given before, so you can consult that outline. Romans 9:33, as it is written. And again, it's very interesting. Sometimes Paul quotes the Septuagint almost slavishly, whether it conforms to the Hebrew or not. And here he appears to make a fresh translation of both verses, with the possibility that on Isaiah 28:16, he had another source. But he says, "See, I lay in Zion a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. And the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame." And the thought here is, the one who trusts in him, it'll affect his life. And he won't fall like the unbeliever falls. And so I believe that the thought in all of these verses here is that of perseverance, some evidence of faith in the lives. And I think that's the thought that's being brought out in Romans 10. By the way, one comment that I've got here that's very interesting. Peter quotes this same Old Testament verse word for word like Paul does, which means I think he had Paul's letters. He gives evidence of having Paul's letters in his second epistle, chapter 3, where he refers specifically to some of the things in Paul's letters and called them Scripture. Robertson points out that there was another writing at the time, and nobody knows which came first, that has it identically this way, and he identifies the writing. Well, maybe they've all got it from Paul in Romans. I don't know. But it is interesting that 1 Peter 2:6 has this very same word in this very same context, quoting Isaiah 28:16, that does not have a Hebrew word that means this very same thing. And that does point to a common source. Well, look at Isaiah 28:16, and let's see if we can make any sense as to why in the world the Holy Spirit would give this other thought on Isaiah 28:16. I mean, there's no question that the Hebrew word in Isaiah 28:16 means not make haste. Or it means make haste. There's the word not in front of it. Well, let's look at verse 16. Isaiah 28:16. I'll read it from the King James. "Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste." Now, if you look at verse 15, it says, well, even 14, "Wherefore hear the word of the Lord, ye scornful men that rule this people which is in Jerusalem." So he's berating the Jews for their unbelief, literally, and that's what he's saying to them. "Because ye have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with hell are we at agreement. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us, for we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood we have hid ourselves." And what he says is, those people who put their faith in Christ will not panic. Make haste in the sense of panic. Okay? Now, how do you get that meaning across? Well, so the New American Standard puts down, "will not be disturbed." That's okay. That fits the notion of panic, doesn't it? And dismayed is how the NIV has it, which fits this notion of panic. So the thought here is they will not make haste because they're really trusting in the Lord. And so they won't panic when the bad things hit. The others, their foundation is pretty bad in verse 15. He's saying your leaders have in a sense made a covenant with death and with hell. That's pretty bad covenant, isn't it? That's what he says. And of course, they think they've protected themselves because they're in league with the devil. So when the devil brings his problems on Israel, they don't have a problem. But he says, no, the people that are with the Lord, he says, they've got two things that the others don't have. And both things are very important when we talk about faith. The objective reality of what we trust in and the reality of the faith with which we trust. And those who really trust in the Lord won't panic because they've got their faith in the right one, and they've got the right kind of faith in the right one. So in reality, he's saying theirs is the right kind of faith in the right person, and so they won't panic. And Paul chooses this term to translate it that he has in Romans 9 and Romans 10, and that Peter uses in 1 Peter 2, and he says essentially, they will not be brought to shame. They'll stand fast. They'll be truthful. They've got the right object for their faith, and they've got the right kind of faith. So perseverance is again the issue, but maybe even a little more than that. Maybe we should add to what we said on Romans 9:33, that it's not just a persevering faith, but a persevering faith in a persevering Lord. Now, in the context in which Paul uses this in Romans 10, he says, it is with your mouth you confess and are saved. As the Scripture says, anyone who trusts in Him will never be put to shame. He's saying in a context where he's talking about the evidence of faith. The faith is in the right person, and it's the right kind of faith. It's interesting what sorts of things are just in one teensy little word, isn't it? But men know from our profession, and maybe profession is the word that's better than the word confession, but confession's a biblical term. Men know us from our confession or profession of faith. And the idea of, well, you can believe today and you can make your faith known tomorrow or 10 years from now or 20 years from now is simply not found in Scripture. That would be like going back to Isaiah 28 and saying, well, here's these people that really trust in the Lord, and the first, almost in the entire tribulation, they panic. Until someday, they hear somebody get up and say, turn your life over to the Lord, and then they don't panic anymore. See, and that's not what Isaiah 28 says. That is popular Christendom today. See, popular Christendom today has us with the notion that we can believe in the Lord today and really have it affect our lives 5 years down the road. And that's how it's often taught. You know, so we have people that make a big to-do about, well, I know y'all are saved, but now let's turn our lives over to the Lord. That's not biblical. And that's not the kind of faith Romans 10:11 is talking about. Anyone who really trusts in Him will never be put to shame. Their lives will show it. Their mouths will show it. It's more than just the mouth, but their lives will show it. It can't be avoided. It's not something that save today, live for the Lord tomorrow. It's save today, live for the Lord today. So if we've got the kind of faith that we're trying to defend that doesn't impact us in our Bible study, our prayer, our witnessing and everything, if it doesn't impact our life, we don't have the gospel the Bible talks about. By the way, Israel had that kind of a message. Right? They would loudly proclaim, some of them, their faith in Jehovah. They would loudly proclaim that their sacrifices were okay, their dogma was fine, everything was in step. Only one problem. Their hearts weren't right with the Lord. And quite often, when you look at these passages, like in Isaiah 28, where God is raking them over the coals, He's not saying that they don't profess a belief in Him. He's saying they don't have anything to back it up. And that's what we have for the most part in Christendom today. Well, our time is about up. We'll stop there and start in on the next passage, which is bound to have a little bit of controversy in it by its nature. But notice what the gospel is and what it isn't, and if we talk in any way, shape, or form about a gospel that doesn't have an impact, we're not talking about the gospel of the Bible. We're just not talking about it. I don't care how many evangelists get up and teach that kind of gospel, that's not the one in Scripture. Anyone who trusts in Him will never be put to shame. And I think that's the emphasis. This is one place where I think the NIV is more literal than the New American Standard, even though quite often it goes the other way. Their lives won't be brought to a spiritual shame because they have the right kind of faith in the right person. Let's close in prayer. Lord, once again, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You, Lord, for what Christ did on behalf of those who trust in Him. We ask, Lord, for in each of our lives, that you might make it clear to us that we have trusted in Christ. And then cause us, Lord, to live for Christ every moment of every day. These things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.